Now, a third area. Let me go back, and I think this lays out very clearly the sort of thinking of Tertullian. This goes back to On the Soul, chapter 9. And this is a fascinating text. So it's going. We go back a couple of pages. He is arguing, one of the great discussions in the ancient world had to do with the nature of the soul. Certain issues revolved around that. For instance, is the soul a created being? I'm thinking here of the larger philosophical perspective. Or has it always existed? This is the Greek pagan view. In Christian circles, is the soul past when a human being is created, a conception, does the soul come from the Father? It's a discussion. Or does God create the soul every time a new being, human being, is conceived? These sort of discussions took place in the ancient church. What is the soul? Does it have shape or is it ethereal? And in this particular text, and my interest in the text is not so much on the issues of the soul. My interest in the text has to do with the way he will argue for a position and his use of Montanist prophecies as an authority. In this text, Tertullian is going to argue that the soul actually has a physical shape. And he is opposing the view of Plato, who believed the soul was ethereal. Now, when we assert that the soul is a body, this is chapter 9:1, of a unique and peculiar kind, this fact will give us a hint as to the other normal accidents or things that belong to bodies, which will be found in the soul. If they are present in the soul, they'll be there after the fashion of its specific corporeality. If they are not, that will also be due to the soul's peculiar corporeality, that it does not possess all the conventional accidents that we normally find in bodies. And the word accidents is being used here as that which characterizes something. Yet I have no hesitation in asserting the soul possesses the cardinal attributes of bodies, such as external form and definite boundaries. In other words, the soul has certain things that normally characterize a body. An accident would be maybe your color of hair, the color of eyes, your skin color. What he's talking here about, though, is cardinal attributes, is what belongs to a body in terms of its substance. It's got limits, it's got shape, those sorts of things. He's bringing this from a philosophical discussion. These boundaries are expressed in terms of triple extension of length, breadth, and height, by which the philosophers measure all bodies. In other words, the soul, like the body, has length, it's got breadth, and it's got height. Suppose we thus say the soul is a definite shape. Plato refused to admit this, lest he endanger the immortality of the soul. His argument goes like this. Everything that has a definite shape is made up of parts fitted together. Now, anything made up of parts can be broken down into its components parts. But the soul is immortal. Therefore, it is indestructible because it is immortal. It is without a definite shape because it is indestructible. But it would be made up of parts fitted together if it possessed a definite shape. Therefore, the only shape Plato would predicate of the soul is that impressed upon it by the intellectual forms, that is, the ideas, and which in Plato is almost like God, by the intellectual forms which are molded to beauty by the presence therein of justice and the principles of philosophy, while the soul can become deformed and misshapen by the contrary vices. Now, he doesn't buy this. He believes that the soul has a definite shape and body. Now, what is fascinating is, putting aside the philosophical discussion at this point, what is fascinating is he is going to appeal to a Montanist prophecy to buttress his viewpoint. Contrary to Plato, we attribute corporeal extension of the soul not merely because of the influence of our reasoning as to its corporeal nature. In other words, it's not simply from reason that he's going to argue this, but also because of the conviction we have from Revelation. For since we acknowledge the existence of spiritual charismata, That is, gifts of the Spirit. We have deserved to enjoy the gift of prophecy after the death of John. And he's thinking here of John as the author of Revelation, therefore the last author of Holy Scripture. There is among us, Montanists, a sister who has been favored with wonderful gifts of revelation, which he experiences in an ecstasy of the Spirit during the sacred ceremonies on the Lord's Day. Interesting, by the way, this is a reference, clearly a reference, to the early church's setting apart a day for worship, which was called the Lord's Day, which goes rooted back into Holy Scripture. She converses with the angels, and sometimes with the Lord Himself. She perceives hidden mysteries and has the power of reading the hearts of men and of prescribing remedies as others need them. In the course of the services, she finds the matter of her visions in the Scripture lessons, the Psalms, the Sermon of the Prayers. By the way, again, if you ask the question, what went on, and his service there is not atypical. What went on in a typical Christian service? Scripture would be read, the Psalms sung, there would be prayers and the preaching of the Word. And the pattern there is very similar to Reformed worship as it is reshaped at the time of the Reformation and so on. And the Reformers knew that. They read, they obviously went back to Scripture to find the regular principle on how to structure worship, but they also knew that this had carried on into the life of the early church. Now, one time I happened to be preaching about the soul when she became rapt in ecstasy. And the word ecstasy there is the idea of standing outside of oneself. And she had a vision. After the services were over and the laity had left, we asked her, as is our custom, what visions she had had. All her visions are carefully written down for purposes of examination. In other words, they're not completely credulous. In other words, they didn't believe everything without examining it. But as we will see, this is, having said that, what we're about to read gives us pause to think about the extent of their credulity. Among other things, she reported, I've seen a soul in bodily shape and a spirit appear to me, not an empty, filmy thing, but an object would be taken in the hand, soft and light, and of an ethereal color, and a shape altogether like a human being. That was my vision. And God is witness to its truth, and St. Paul assured us there'll be visions and revelations of the church. Can you still refuse to believe when the fact proclaims its truth? In other words, what he basically comes down to, he says, look, he spends a whole book reasoning against Plato's view that the body is a soul. But he basically, for him, the trump card, if I can use that phrase, for him, the final court of appeal is, we were having a service, and I was speaking about the soul, and this sister, who has a gift of prophecy and visions, she had a vision. She actually saw a soul with a real shape and body, and you could touch it. Well, it's got to be true. Because does not Scripture tell us, Paul says, that there will be visions or revelations in the church. Now, I find it's interesting. As some commentators say, that this is really kind of an innocuous text in one sense. The idea of trying to argue for the shape and color of the soul. But what's important here is where he is now turning for authority. That's the critical thing. And he's dogmatic about the issue because he believes the whole thing is being clinched by the fact that this woman had a revelation. And it's scary, is really what it is, because it's amazing that there is a text before he became a Montanist. I believe it's in his book on idolatry, where he could say, let me see if I've got the exact quote here. Yeah. On idolatry 4:5. I haven't given you this text, but I'll write it on the board if you want to look at it. This was written before he became a Montanist. And in that text, he could say, need I quote more from Scripture? When the Holy Spirit has spoken, that is surely enough. And the idea, when Spirit is spoken in Scripture, that is enough for us. But here now, he has shifted. And to his own personal detriment and to the detriment of others. A third area, now dealing with another ethical issue as the issue of what to do. Nathan? Yeah, normally in Tertullian, let me back up. One of the challenges of the translations of any of these early fathers, number one, the older translations, which are the ANF, the Anti-Nicene Fathers, and the NPNF, the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, they were done in the 1870s. Through the 1880s, 1890s, and usually done by Protestant commentators. Some of the translations I've used here, like the one I've just used, which are more recent translations, the more recent translations are sometimes easier to read because the older translations followed the scholars who translated them in the late 19th century were Greek and Latin scholars. And they kept the sentence structure of the Greek and the Latin. And if you know anything about both Greek and if you know Latin as well, both of them are the same in this regard, they have long, long, long sentences. And thus you've got very long sentences. 20th century way of translation is to reflect our contemporary writing style, which is normally more atomic sentences, shorter sentences. The problem is, up until the last 20 years, and I'm hoping that things will change now, evangelicals are becoming more interested in the Church Fathers, up until probably 20 years ago, pretty well all the translations done in the 20th century are by Roman Catholics. And for instance, the phrase St. John there, that may be the original, the word saint. It may not be. The word laity would basically simply be the word the people, when the people have left. But the Latin word behind it and the Greek laos simply means the people. It doesn't mean that there is a distinction between a clear distinction between laity and clergy. In fact, in Tertullian is very big on the priesthood of all believers. It's Cyprian who comes along and uses Old Testament phraseology to make a hard and fast line between laity and clergy. So the part of the problem in the reading the 20th century translations is they may read easier, but you've got Roman Catholic translators who do import their theology. For instance, the word presbyteros in Latin is the Greek word presbyteros is the equivalent of presbyteros in Greek, means elder. Invariably, a Roman Catholic translator will translate that as priest. And we'll read Patrick's Confession towards the end of the week. And he'll talk about his the ordination of elders. Well, the translation I'm reading, partly because it's in the public domain. And it just makes things much easier in terms of trying to get permission to reproduce. Well, it's priests. He's ordaining priests. But that has that's got all of the wealth, all of the baggage that goes back through to the Middle Ages in that term. It is not the appropriate term to use in the early 5th century of elders. So that's part of what's going on there.
Would they let children also prophesy and basically anybody as long as it's clear that they have the spirit upon them, or with only an individual here that are known to the church?
The impression, well, first of all, I don't know about children. Yeah, I don't recall ever finding a text in which children were allowed to do this. It certainly is. If it had been, it would have been one of the criticisms of their opponents. So I've never come across a text. It does appear, and this is one thing that is very different from any sort of contemporary charismatic Pentecostal movement, is that there were only a select few who were regarded as prophetesses. And this woman is the one woman in the congregation is regarded that way. Now, another issue, and this is another ethical issue, is the whole issue of remarriage after the death of one's spouse. In Roman culture, classical Roman culture, by the time that we get to Tertullian's age, when the Romans conquered the Greeks, I'm going back now 300 years before Tertullian, when the Romans conquered the Greeks had a significantly depraved culture. And I've never looked at the roots of this, but by the 4th century, it was commonplace among Greek males to think in terms of marital relations along the following lines. They got married, they would have legitimate marriages to have legitimate children. But they didn't have any problems with sexual alliances outside of marriage. And in fact, in the minds of many Greek thinkers, a homosexual relationship was of a much higher quality than a heterosexual relationship, because a homosexual relationship was where two individuals related as equals. Women were regarded as distinctly and totally, utterly inferior to men. The Greeks never educated their women and gave them any education. And if you read through, even Plato, in some of his great dialogues on the nature of friendship, which have a lot of very good stuff in them, in the background, there are these overtones of homosexuality. The Romans scorned all of that. And they conquered pretty well Greece, mainland Greece, around the 140s BC. By the beginning of the first century AD, the Roman fascination with Greek culture had led to a degeneration of morals. A number of significant writers at the end of the first century BC and at the end of the beginning of the first century AD, who are Roman thinkers, criticized the passion with which Romans were embracing the Greek worldview regarding sexuality. By the time we get to the advance of Christianity in the second century AD, homosexuality is a largely accepted part of many sectors of Roman life. But there were still certain sectors that tried to maintain a hold on classical Roman values, which exalted the home, exalted marriage, and one of them exalted the idea of what is known as the uni vera. And the uni vera, that's a V and that's a U. This is the word for male, that's man. Like Greek, there is a word for a man as a male, and then man as the generic term in terms of the Homo sapiens. And this is a one. And this is literally a one-man woman. The little A there tells you it's a feminine word. And you find this on tombstones, where a man would die and his widow would remain unmarried. It was a classical Roman virtue that was still prized in certain aristocratic circles and certain other circles in Roman culture and Latin-speaking culture, into the second century, that a woman had been a uni vera, that she had not remarried after the death of her spouse. And even in certain European cultures today, well, I imagine it's pretty well broken down, but I know in my own background is Irish, and in my mother's family, there is at least probably a couple of examples of women. One woman, her husband died very young, when she was probably about 30, never remarried. That was just part of that cultural ideal. And now what Tertullian will do is, I think he's shaped by his culture. And he takes his cultural ideal, but he wants to give it theological buttress. The problem is, he's got 1 Corinthians 7:39 to 40, which you can't get around. Whatever you might feel personally, 1 Corinthians 7 says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." But she is happier if she so abide. After my judgment, I think also that I have the Spirit of God. And Paul clearly there does not rule out the legality of remarriage after the death of one's spouse, as long as it is to a believer. And we'll see now how Tertullian deals with that. I'm going to read a number of sections here. Again, his theological argumentation is of significance. Heretics do away with marriages. Psychics accumulate them. Now, it's regrettable. I'm not sure what the word psychic meant to an 1870 reader. This is the text on monogamy. So it's right after on the fight in time of persecution. The heretics who do away with marriages, those are the Gnostics. The psychics are... That's the word. Psychiki. And that comes directly from... I'm trying to think of the... That Latin word, a Greek word, which means fleshly or carnal. So the word throws you. You think, oh, he's talking about people who are involved in the occult. He's talking, heretics do away with marriages, the Gnostics. The carnal accumulate them. And we'll see the carnal are Christians who disagree with the Montanist stress on remarriage. Heretics do away with marriages. The psychics accumulate them. The former marry not even once. The latter not only once. What dost thou, law of the Creator? Between alien eunuchs, notice he's setting up the... One of the things that Tertullian had was a tremendous gift of Latin rhetoric. And he comes up with a variety of phrases that are remembered by the church for years after. What has Athens got to do with Jerusalem? For example, is Tertullian. And here he's building this kind of rhetorical model. On the one end, you've got these alien eunuchs. These are the Gnostics. They deny the legitimacy of marriage, and they're alien to the church. Between alien eunuchs and thine own grooms, that is, those who are in the church, the law of the Creator, thou complainest as much of the overbeings of thine household, and the contempt of the strangers. In other words, Tertullian is prepared to admit that non-Montanist Christians who argue for remarriage after the death of one spouse, they do belong to the household of God, but they're fundamentally wrong and they're carnal. They who abuse thee do the equal hurt with them who use thee not. In other words, those who use the privilege of remarriage are abusing God's law. In fact, neither is such continence laudable because it is heretical, that's the Gnostics, nor such license defensible because it's psychical. The former is blasphemous, the latter wanton. The former destroys the God of marriages, the latter puts him to blush. Among us, however, notice the Montanists, whom the recognition of spiritual gifts entitles to be deservedly called spiritual, continence is as religious as license is modest, since both the one and the other are in harmony with the Creator. Continence honors the law of marriage, license tempers it. The former is not forced, the latter is regulated. The former recognizes the power of free choice, the latter recognizes a limit. We admit one marriage, just as we do one God. The law of marriage reaches an accession of honor, where it is associated with shamefastness. But of the psychics, these are the carnal, since they received not the Spirit, the things which are the spirits are not pleasing. Thus, so long as the things which are the spirits please them not, the things which are of the flesh will please, as being the contraries of the spirit. The flesh saith the apostle, lusteth against the spirit against the flesh. But what will the flesh lust after, except what is more of the flesh? Which reason withal, in the beginning, it became estranged from the spirit. My spirit, saith God, shall not permanently abide in these men eternally, but that they are flesh. It's interesting the way he links verses. And the link word between the Galatians passage and the Genesis passage is the little word flesh. Even though they are very different, the flesh in the Galatians passage has got to do with a temper of soul that is opposed to the ways of God. In the Genesis passage, it's got to do with the corporeality and the finitude of human life. But the link word, he doesn't recognize the way Scripture doesn't uses these words differently. Now, and notice, now he goes on. And so they, his main attack here is not on the Gnostics. His main attack is on those who appeal for the possibility of remarriage after the death of the spouse. And so the title of the book is De Monogamia. But it's really, he's not talking so much about monogamy. What he's stressing, monos, only one marriage. Not being married only to one person at one time in terms of the possibility of remarriage after the death of one spouse, but only once ever. And so they upbraid the discipline of monogamy with being a heresy. And this is, in other words, obviously Tertullian's been in discussions with non-Montanists, and the non-Montanists tell Tertullian, look, your position's heretical. Nor is there any other cause whence they find themselves compelled to deny the Paraclete more than the fact that they esteem him to the institute of a novel discipline. In other words, they've not only said, look, Tertullian, your position is heretical, you are also are introducing something new and something that is harsh, a discipline which they find most harsh. So that this is already the first ground on which must join issue in a general handling of the subject. Whether there is room for maintaining the Paraclete is taught any such thing as can either be charged with novelty in opposition to Catholic tradition. The word Catholic there is universal. The word Catholic, as I'm sure you know, is a very good term in terms of universal, Catholicos, the Greek. Or with burdensomeness in opposition to the light burden of the Lord. Notice obviously, those opponents of Tertullian are appealing to Matthew 11:30. Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my burden is light. And so their response to Montanism is like, look, your position's heretical, and what you're doing is something new. Nobody's ever heard of this before, that denial of the possibility of remarriage after the death of one's spouse. And moreover, it's a burden that you're introducing, which is you're burdening, you're binding the consciences of men and women who are believers in a way that Scripture doesn't bind them. Now concerning each point the Lord himself has pronounced, for in saying, I still have many things to say to you. Now this is the key verse for Tertullian. John 16:12-13. For in saying, I still have many things to say unto you, that ye are not able to bear them, when the Holy Spirit shall become, he will lead you in all truth. He sufficiently, now remember, I mentioned this yesterday. What is that a promise about? I think it finds its fulfillment in the apostles. The all truth is Scripture, and in this context, the New Testament. And what the Spirit is doing now is illuminating what he is in Scripture. Tertullian doesn't see it that way. The all truth is there is still further truth that has to be told to the church by the Spirit. He sufficiently, of course, sets before us that he will bring such teachings as may be esteemed alike novel as have never before been published, and finally burdism, as if that were the reason why they were not published. In other words, he goes to this text and said, look, there are things that when the Lord was teaching in John about the work of the Spirit, he told the disciples there are certain things you can't bear now. They're too burdensome. Ah. But now the Spirit has come in the new prophecy. We are now able to bear them. And, obviously, they're new. Because he's now leading us into new truth. It follows, you say, now he's going to quote their response to him. It follows, you say, by this line of argument, anything you please which is novel and burdensome may be ascribed to the Paraclete, even if it have come from the adversary spirit. In other words, he's obviously reflecting on a debate he's had with those who are non-Montanist believers. And the non-Montanist believers say, look, Tertullian, if you argue that from John 16:12-13, anything you want to bring forward, you can say the Spirit's now teaching. Well, Tertullian's response is, not of course, for the adversary spirit will be apparent for the diversity of his preaching, beginning by adulterating the rule of faith. Now, the rule of faith is the ratio of faith. Or the creed, or the statement of faith. And this, see, what he's doing here, he's arguing, what I'm teaching really is an ethical issue. I am not denying a cardinal truth of Christianity which is contained in the creed. And to that extent, he's right. The problem is, he's undermining what the reformers described as the formal principle, which is the authority, the sole authority of Holy Scripture. And so going on to adulterating the order of discipline, because the corruption of that which holds the first grade, that is of faith which is prior to discipline, comes first. In other words, he's basically said, look, I've not undermined the faith, therefore how am I undermining discipline? A man must of necessity hold heretical views of God first, and then of his institution. But the paraclete, having many things to teach fully which the Lord deferred till he came, according to the predefinition, will begin by bearing emphatic witness to Christ as being such as we believe him to be, together with the whole order of God the Creator, and will glorify him, will bring to remembrance concerning him. He's now thinking again of John 16, the passage, this case John 16:14. And when he is thus being recognized as the promised comforter on the ground of the cardinal rule, he will reveal those many things which appertain to disciplines. While the integrity of his preaching commands credit for these revelations, albeit they be novel, inasmuch as they are now in course of revelation, albeit they be burdensome, inasmuch as not even now are they found bearable. Revelations, however, of none other Christ than the one who said that he had with all other many things which would be fully taught by the paraclete, which would be no less burdensome to men of our own day than to them by whom they were then not yet to be able to be born. Now, let me look at one other text, and we'll look at this, and then we'll break. We still have a little bit more to do on Tertullian. Let me go over to the page 70 there. The problem is he's got to deal with 1 Corinthians 7. And how's he going to deal with that? And so this is his argument in 1 Corinthians 7, and also dealing with Romans 7, 1 through 4. And I'm going to look at chapter 14, read it all the way through, and then make a couple of comments, and then we'll break. Now, if the apostle had even absolutely permitted marriage when one's partner has been lost subsequently to conversion to the faith, he would have done it, just as he did the other actions, which he did adversely to the strict letter of his own rule, to suit the circumstances of the time, circumcising Timotheus on account of the supposititious false brethren. Is that an English word? And leading certain shaven men into the temple on account of the observant watchfulness of the Jews. He who chastised the Galatians when they desired to live in observance of the law. But so did circumstances requiring to become all things to all in order to gain all, travailing in birth with them until Christ should be formed in them, and cherishing, as it were, a nurse, the little ones of faith, by teaching them some things by way of indulgence, not by way of command, for it is one thing to indulge another to bid, permitting a temporary license of remarriage. Now this is his point. Permitting a temporary license of remarriage on account of the weakness of flesh, just as Moses of divorcing on account of the hardness of the heart. Here accordingly we will remember the supplement of this meaning. For if Christ abrogated what Moses enjoined, in other words, Christ abrogated, and that's clear, Christ abrogated what Moses had allowed, because from the beginning it was not so, and this being so, Christ will not therefore be repeated to have come from some other power, why may not the paraclete too have abrogated an indulgence which Paul granted? Because second marriage with all was not from the beginning, without deserving on this account to be regarded with suspicion, as if he were an alien spirit, provided only that the superinduction be worthy of God and of Christ. If it was worthy of God and Christ to check heart hardness when the time for its indulgence was fully expired, why should it not be more worthy both of God and Christ to shake off infirmity of the flesh when the time is already more wound up? If it is just that marriage be not severed, it is of course honorable too that it be not iterated. Let us have it a second time. In short, in the estimation of the world, each is accounted a mark of good discipline. One under the name of concord, one of modesty. Hardness of heart reigns till Christ's time. Let infirmity of the flesh be content to reign to the time of the paraclete. And the time of the paraclete is now, the outpouring of the Spirit in his mind, the new prophecy. The new law abrogated divorce. That's Christ. And it's somewhat to abrogate. The new prophecy abrogates second marriage, which is no less a divorce of the former marriage. In other words, what he's saying there is a second marriage, it's divorce. Even if your wife is even if your wife's dead. But the hardness of heart yields it to Christ more readily than the infirmity of the flesh. The latter claims Paul in its own support more than the former Moses. If indeed it is claiming him in its support when it catches at his indulgence but refuses his prescript, including his more deliberate opinions and his constant wills, not suffering us to render to the apostle the obedience which he prefers. And what he's arguing there is that 1 Corinthians 7, 39 to 40, Romans 7, 1 through 4, that Paul is simply allowing these second marriage because of the weakness of the flesh. Those texts do not apply anymore because the Spirit now has been outpoured and he is teaching that remarriage after the death of one's spouse is sinful. Now, what's significant on the issue is of course, the ethical issue is important. But what's significant on the issue is the argumentation, his appeal to Montanus prophecies, a new word which violates, fundamentally violates, the New Testament understanding that in Christ Jesus, God has spoken a final word. Many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And the whole import of Hebrews 1:1 down to chapter 2, verse 4, is that the word through Christ and his apostles is the final word. There's no word that comes after. And here we have now 150 years later. And it's Tertullian arguing that there is a binding word that the Spirit is giving. And Tertullian should have known better. He had fought the Gnostics over their dismantling of Holy Scripture and their production of what he calls blasphemous fables. And now he's opening the door to a similar thing. Well, let me break here. Are there any questions before we break? And when we come back, I'll pick up a couple of things. Derek?
Yeah, it's just interesting to notice earlier that the first text you referred to, the Spirit's role was to help us understand Scripture better, but yet there seems to be a very quick progression to the idea of a new revelation.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Yeah. The space of time on monogamy is probably 208, 209. So within 3 to 4 years, he has moved rapidly. Very good.
Is that Tertullian is emphasizing that the Spirit is coming and transcend that new prophecy? So the Spirit is the authority of new prophecy.
Yes.
Trying to presuppose that.
Yes. Yeah. What is different between
later prophets like the spiritualist in Reformation?
The spiritualist side of the Reformation actually did away with Scripture altogether. The sort of men that Luther had to fight, Nicholas Storch and the Zwickau prophets, their argument was basically if God had wanted us to have the Scriptures, he would have sent Bibles to have Pentecost. But he sent the Spirit. We've got the Spirit. We don't need Scripture. There is a similar pattern is the divorce of Word and Spirit. There's a similarity there. Tertullian, there is no way I want to put Tertullian in the same class as those Zwickau prophets who basically completely gave themselves over to their own imaginations. But basically, Tertullian is opening the door to that. And what we have in Tertullian here, the struggle, is that the perennial issue of the relationship of Word and Spirit. And at the time of the Reformation, you had the Reformers had to fight it with the spiritualist Anabaptists. at the time of the Puritans. The Puritans had to fight it against the Quakers, the Muggletonians, and a variety of other groups. Edwards had to fight it with men like James Davenport. The 19th century, you have B.B. Warfield in his book on perfectionism, combating various holiness groups who went these extremes. In the 20th century, not all Pentecostals are like this, but some of them definitely are, where they exalt the Spirit at the expense of the Word. And it's a perennial issue. And here we do see it in certain ways. I mean, Tertullian is he is skilled theologically. And one of the things I will have you work through, I don't think we're going to get time to go through it, is his book Against Praxeus. And it is a very gifted defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. However, in the hands of lesser minds, this sort of material is utterly explosive, because it opens the doorway to basically, if the Spirit leads me, then I must be right. I don't know. I've read virtually nothing of Mormonism, so. Yeah, I mean, he certainly could be, with approval, the idea of the possibility of further revelation. Yeah. 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 Very good. With that note, we will break for, let's say, 15 minutes to 25 after.